As you know, I don't really address cultural holidays from the pulpit much. Not that I'm opposed to cultural holidays, but I just personally question whether they should become the main focus of the church service. But I did decide to step away from Hebrews in the morning and the pastorals in the evening and deal with something different. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we will read the first three verses as our passage this morning. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And let's pray. Our Lord God, I pray that you would work in us, New Testament people, in such a way that these first three verses became our heartbeat. That every day we praised you, and every day we magnified you, and every day we marveled at you. And I pray that you would help us to understand, Father, that if that were the case, if we, the church, really did worship and adore and marvel every day, we would not exhaust your greatness. We would not know it fully. Enlighten us today. Engage our brains and hearts, please, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. To the extent that anything I say this morning might pertain to the U.S. of A., the country that I love more than any country, we do want to be reminded that God has raised up every nation, whether it be great or small, and has used it for its own purposes, and that he lifts them up and casts them down, and that sometimes, as appears to be the case in America now, we are on this kind of roller coaster of not knowing exactly what will happen. God is, however he works and whatever he does, great. And my message to you this morning really comes from verse number 3, which makes 3 very clear and simple points. Point number 1, God is great. Point number 2, his greatness should be praised. And number 3, his greatness is unsearchable. His is an inexhaustible greatness. And so with verse number 3 as our format, let's turn our attention for the next few minutes to those three themes. Number 1, God is great. Great is the Lord, says the psalmist. Great. A very diverse word. It could mean large in number. There's only one God, but large in number, large in intensity. Loud in sound. Large in importance, large in impact, God is great. When David says God is great, he is not thinking generically or ambiguously. Not in the, yeah, God is really great sense of the word, but as we read through the rest of the psalm and we will look at selective passages, we see that David has specific things in mind. For instance, in verse number 4, God's greatness is a greatness that does many mighty acts. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I think that's particularly fascinating in light of the fact that David is a man who experienced no miraculous event in his life. I'm not saying that David had an ordinary life, but David did not participate in the parting of the Red Sea, nor in the resurrection of the dead, nor in a miraculous deliverance from health, from sickness. The great deeds that David experienced in his life tend to fall more in what we would call providential in nature. For David, the sun never stood still. Through ordinary life events, many of them life-threatening, David saw God time and time again rescue him, deliver him. He had many close calls. He had many enemies. He was just a teenage boy from an average Israeli family when God revealed him to be a mighty warrior and the future king of Israel. But nothing that we might think of as being a requirement to talk about God's mighty works and mighty deeds, the strong deeds that he did. But David was nevertheless convinced that God was supernaturally overseeing his life and that his deeds were great and glorious. In verse number 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. God does mighty acts. They are wondrous works. They are wonderful and distinguished, the things that God has done. And sometimes David says the things that God has done is frightening and awe-inspiring. Verse number 6. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, thy awesome deeds. We don't know at exactly what point in David's life Psalm 145 was written, specifically whether it came before Bathsheba or after Bathsheba. But God worked mightily in David's life, but providentially in David's life. Through the ordinary events of his life, just like God works in our lives, his works are great. They are splendid. Verse number 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. God is great both in his goodness and in his righteousness. There is none like him. There is none like him. And in verses 8 and 9, David points out that he is great in his grace and great in his compassion. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. This is a man who, if he has not yet known it, will know the chastening side of the Lord. He will lose his kingdom temporarily to his rebellious son. He will invoke God's anger by taking an unnecessary census at the very end of his life. None of that will change the facts of Psalm 145, that God is great and his works are great, and his compassions are great, and his mercies are great. And so we have collectively verses 10 and 11. Great is the Lord, all thy works shall praise thee. You know, folks, there is coming a day at the very end when we will be able to see. And by that I don't necessarily mean visibly, but we will be able to comprehend the greatness of everything that God has done, that he has allowed to happen in our life, or that he has prohibited in our lives. And we will realize that all of this is from a position of God's greatness. God is great. And all of his works attest to his greatness. And all of his saints, verse number 10, shall bless him. And they shall speak of the glory of his kingdom. And they shall talk of his power. Now that's the way that it ought to be. That isn't the way that it always is for us. But I assure you, friends, that it is the day that is coming. And we will recognize and understand, if we do not see it now, how great our God is. Secondly, the psalmist says, since God is great, his people should praise his greatness. His people should praise his greatness. Our brother prayed this morning, and he prayed on behalf of all of us, that it is very easy to be critical, isn't it? And it is very easy to be disparaging. It is very easy to find fault. And it is very easy to be unhappy. Isn't it amazing how much time the world spends talking to us about our unhappiness? We have a whole medicine cabinet now full of drugs that have no other purpose than to lift our spirits and improve our moods. God's people should praise his greatness. Great is the Lord, and therefore greatly to be praised. He doesn't deserve mediocre praise, anemic praise, indifferent praise, but great praise. Actually, this is where David begins. This is the first two verses of the psalm. I will extol thee, my God and King, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. How should we praise the Lord? Again, David is not ambiguous here. He is helpful to us in concrete and specific terms. We should praise God privately and individually. Verse number 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Our hearts should be filled with praise to the Lord who is great. And his greatness should bubble up out of us, that we are privately, personally in awe of the greatness of our God. Not only should we praise him privately, individually, we should praise him musically. Verse number 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. And of course, we know that the entirety of Psalm 145 is just that. It is a song. It is an inspired song. If you sat down and said, I would like to write a song about God, what should I write about? And God said, let me tell you what you should write. You would have something like Psalm 145. You'd have much more than that. But we'd have Psalm 145. God would say, here's what I want you to sing about me. I want you to sing about my greatness. Sing about how majestic I am and how powerful I am. My power is greater than any power. My wisdom is greater than any wisdom. My ways are greater than any ways. Make that the subject of your psalm. It isn't just here that David deals with this. Psalm 7:17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Psalm 21:13, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Or Psalm 57:7, just a sampling. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. So God is great. His works are great. His words are great. His mercy is great. His compassion is great. His will is great. His plans are great. His kingdom is great. And we, his people, should praise him for his greatness. We should praise him from the depths of our own hearts privately. We should praise him musically with our songs. We should praise him by talking about his greatness to others. Verse number 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Verse number 6. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. You know, if I could just insert here a word of caution. There are some people who can only be content if God is doing something right now spectacular for them. That seems to be what they want. And God does act on our behalf spectacularly at times. But the pattern of the Bible, folks, is that God does something once, and his people are supposed to commemorate it and remember it and celebrate it generation upon generation. When you read, folks, you just can't make any sense at all out of the captivity of the Israelites and the destruction of the city and the temple in the Old Testament without understanding that entire perspective. That is what colors the whole thing. What is God's fundamental argument? Hundreds of years ago at Sinai, we made an agreement. I put myself on display on the Mount of Sinai with fire and smoke. I made my position known. You were supposed to convey that to every subsequent generation so that they would believe it. So that nobody was allowed to say, well, if you would do it again, that would just kind of refresh everything. It's the same thing, by the way, folks, that we can bring to almost every cultural dilemma that we're having in our country today or in the world today. God made his position about marriage known in the Garden of Eden. He made his position known about homosexuality in the book of Genesis. He made his position known about the taking of human life in Genesis chapter 9. He doesn't have to keep flashing billboards in the sky to make his position known. What he insists upon, what he intends, is that one generation communicate the truth to the next generation. That is not true only in his moral precepts. That is true in the greatness of his actions. There is, how do we put this, folks? Verse number 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. There was one generation, for example, that lived to see the Red Sea parted. There was really a group of people who walked across the dry ocean bed. And the vast majority of people have never experienced that and never will. but it becomes part of what God has done and part of his greatness that you and I are supposed to celebrate. God, we praise you for your power to part the Red Sea. You're our God. That is the idea that is conveyed here. How should we praise his greatness? Privately, individually, God is good to us. Not everything that God does, we will, again, deal with this down the road in Hebrews chapter 12. Not everything that God is doing today is pleasurable for us today. God never said that. That doesn't alter his greatness and what he is doing. Praise him privately, individually. Praise him musically. This is one of the reasons, folks, that our singing really should be from the heart, not thought of ever at any time as any kind of a performance that we are doing, but the overflow of grateful hearts. And we praise him by recounting what he has done. And some of those things are very individualistic. We've had prayers answered, and we've had our own sorts of deliverances, and we've seen God work on our behalf providentially. But others of that is just recounting the things that God has done in the Bible. One generation shall praise thy works to another. This is, if I may for a moment, apply this specifically to those of you with young children. They should grow up in a home, not where Christianity is about going to church or even about rules. They should grow up in a home where people know, where the children know that their parents know that God is alive, that God is active, that he is doing things, that part of the reason that we have some rules is because we have a God who is alive and who is attentive, and we are very interested in doing those things that are pleasing to him because he is a good God. Not, and I hope this is not true of anybody in the room this morning, but not as so often happens where we go to church and the life that we live is just completely and totally dissociated from the Bible. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Moms and dads, convey to your children the goodness of God. Psalm 34:8 instructs us to taste and see that the Lord is good. To know God by experience, not just in ink on a page, but to know what it is to have the Lord answer your prayer, to meet your financial needs, to honor him and be faithful to him, and to watch him work. Back to the text. The Lord is great. The Lord is great. And therefore he is greatly to be praised. Our praise should be great. Our God is great. Our praise should be great. And yet his greatness is unsearchable. Give me a numerical quantity on a scale of 1 to 10. How great is God? There's no number. There's no number. There's no scale to which it would fit. Quantify it, not quantifiable. Count it, not countable. Our minds will run out of the capacity to know before we exhaust the greatness of our God. My mind will run out of the ability to grasp his mercy before his mercy is exhausted. His greatness is unsearchable. It is inexhaustible. My life will run out of the ability to live in righteousness before I exhaust his righteousness. Our God is unsearchable. And in fact, folks, this is, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but let me just take a moment and read it to you so I get it correct. This is part of what Paul holds out to us for the future in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 7, that in the ages to come, the ages that come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. An eternity will barely be enough to comprehend the greatness of our God. And therefore, verse number 10, we have yet to begin to see the fullness of God's greatness. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. No one yet, folks, no one yet has seen the glory of the kingdom of God. We have scratched the surface of it in Revelation 21 and 22. But no one yet has seen the glory of thy kingdom. When the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon's glory, it took her breath away. That's what the text of Scripture says. It was breathtaking. When she saw the exuberance and the excitement and the activity of Solomon's kingdom, it was breathtaking. And yet Jesus said, right, that a simple flower was more spectacular than Solomon. We have yet to see the glory of God's kingdom. And that brings me then finally to this in verses 14 through 20. God is great. And therefore our praise should be great. And God's greatness, unsearchable. And yet we wait. This is what God has for us. We wait. Let me put it to you this way. Let me explain to you how I got to this point. Right? We, through verses 1 through 13, we just have this celebration of God's greatness. His powerful works and his powerful words and his powerful compassion and his powerful righteousness. How great he is. All that he can do. Everybody should sing it. Everybody should celebrate. And then we get to verse number 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. Okay, I want to ask a question here. If he's that great, why are we falling? If he's great, why are any bowed down? Is that in some way an indictment against his greatness? Verse 15, the eyes of all wait. If God is great, why do I have to wait for anything? Why is waiting and why is falling and why is bowing a part of this? Verse number 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Does this in any way call into question his greatness? And I think we know, folks, at least at a fundamental level, that the answer to that is no. That David has not now turned to indict the greatness of God by pointing out the flaws in the way he is operating his universe. And you notice in verse number 21 that you have the same sentiment of expression of worship that you have in verse number 1. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. I will extol Thee, my God, O King. I will bless Thy name forever and ever. These are true expressions of David's worship. But folks, we all know this. This is the unpleasant portion, perhaps, of what it is to be a believer. We are waiting in this painful interval for all of this to be fulfilled. The praise of God is not the only subject matter of the Psalms. Psalm chapter 10 and verse number 1, David asked this question, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why are you so far away? We all know Psalm 22:1. Jesus himself quoted it on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 42:5, a verse that a pastor has labeled spiritual depression, which I think is a good definition for the psalm. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you sad? Why art thou disquieted in me? Why am I in turmoil? The fact, folks, that we as God's people live in this great waiting period does not undercut the greatness of God. It is actually a reflection of God's greatness. It is actually a reflection of the purpose that He has in magnifying Him, His own self, so that someday we will greater see how great He actually is. To the world, to the unbeliever, their inability to comprehend, to make sense of so many things, leads them to the conclusion that God is wrong or He's not God at all. But that should not be our position. God's greatness is to be celebrated by His people while we wait. While we wait. While we wait. While we wonder, while we sorrow, because God is always great. Let's pray together this morning. Father, again, I pray for myself and for us that our hearts would be filled with an understanding of Your greatness, great works, great kindness, great mercy, and ultimately a great and glorious kingdom, a triumphant reign of righteousness, justice, when all sin has been eradicated, when the restoration comes. You are a great God. Thank You for this. I pray Your blessing, Father, upon these Your people, that whatever their situation and circumstance, whatever You have for us, that we would not lose sight of Your greatness. Pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.